Well, this morning we have the privilege of hearing from Reverend Steve Estes, who is senior pastor of the newly renamed Brick Lane Community Church in Elverson. So, Steve, if you come minister God's word to us.
Yeah. I don't have room for this Bible on this pulpit, but what I'm going to say comes from this book. So don't be too nervous if I put it over here. 20 plus miles from this building, west, is the little town where my wife and I live. But though we are at a distance, we know about you, we follow you from afar, we have real respect for you, we have real respect for your pastors, we hear good things, and we like you. And there's a few of you we especially like. 5 weeks ago, from this date, was Christmas Eve. Already, the glow of all that grows dim, does it not? As one is back into the real world, as it were. But when our church was looking at the passage we're looking at today on Christmas Eve, it so pierced us, and it so struck me what a message that this little verse is for January and March, mid-July, early August, late October. I thought it's perfect for January 28th. Our passage is from Luke chapter 1. It's the account that everybody knows about regarding Mary when she is pregnant with Jesus, and here is the background. Her cousin Elizabeth, far to the south in Israel, is pregnant with John the Baptist. Mary is pregnant with Jesus Christ. And so she has this woman who is going to give birth to a remarkable man. She's going to give birth to a remarkable man. 6 months into Elizabeth's pregnancy, here's what we read. Luke 1:26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, and here was our text, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Greetings, you who are highly favored. What did that mean when Mary heard those words? And what does it have to do with you? Well, maybe we might first consider what the angel did not mean when he said to this young girl, "You are highly favored." He did not mean that God was impressed with Mary. Surely God loved her dearly and delighted in her greatly. Surely she was a godly woman. Surely he heard her prayers and he saw her obedience and he loved this about her. But a misunderstanding has grown over the centuries about God's relationship with her in this matter, and it comes from one translation of the Bible, the translation of the Bible into Latin. The Latin translation of the Word of God, which became pretty much worldwide, reads like this: "Hail Mary, full of grace." The way that reads in that language implies that the grace is a quality of one's own. It's something inherent, like we might talk about a gracious host or a graceful dancer. But the New Testament wasn't written in Latin. It was written in the Greek language, as you know, and it has a different meaning. That greeting in the language it was written in means not an inherent quality, but it means a favor that is given, or a kindness that is shown or that is bestowed to you. The only other place in the New Testament that this word is used is in Ephesians 1:6, where it talks about God's kindness being freely given to us. And thus, when the angel said you were highly favored, he's not speaking about her goodness, her righteousness. It's not that God said to himself, At last, I found somebody I can use. No, no. He planted those prayers in her heart that she offered. Her obedience to him was his gift to her. God loves his people, but he is impressed with no one. So being highly favored did not mean God was impressed with her. What else did it not mean? Oh, it did not mean that she would become rich in money or things or stuff. You know, if you ever watch television preachers or hear them online, the big theme is you do the right thing and you'll get rich. Particularly, you send money and you'll get rich. Particularly if you send money to that particular ministry, you will get rich. But Mary was, as many of you know, rather poor. Why do we know this? How do we know she was poor? Well, we know because of an event that happened just several weeks after the birth of Jesus Christ. Here's how it goes. The Old Testament law had said that if a woman give birth to a child afterwards, she is to be considered unclean. Now, in the Old Testament, when it says that certain things were unclean, it doesn't mean they were sinful. God said it was unclean to eat the meat of pigs. God said it was unclean to eat certain bugs and crawling things. He said it was unclean if you had an oozing sore, and it was unclean after you gave childbirth. Why is that? Well, it wasn't because these things are sinful. There's nothing sinful about eating pigs, and there's certainly nothing sinful about giving birth or the process that led to giving birth. What it is this. God was taking certain things that are off-putting, maybe a little gross, a little hard to look at, and he was using them as illustrative of sin. Pigs wallow in the dirt and they eat trash. It's a little bit off-putting to us. Childbirth is a messy experience. It's not pleasant to look at. And so God picked things that were off-putting to us, and he used them to illustrate sin. And he said, just like these things are off-putting and a person needs to get past them, so sin is highly off-putting to me and needs to be cleansed. And so God ordained that no one could come and worship in the temple or in the tabernacle while they were in an unclean state until they had offered a sacrifice. Now the sacrifice then that Joseph and Mary came to offer was described back in the Mosaic Law in Leviticus chapter 12. And here's what it says. A woman is to bring a lamb and a young pigeon or a dove. But if she could not afford a lamb, she could bring just two young pigeons or two doves. In Luke 2, some 7 weeks after Jesus was born, and it was time for this purification ritual, we read Luke 2:22, when the time of the purification came, Joseph and Mary took Jesus to Jerusalem to offer a pair of doves or two young pigeons. They could not afford anymore. What else does highly favored then not mean if it doesn't mean getting rich with things and stuff and money? Oh, being highly favored does not mean that Mary was going to have an easy life in other ways. An easy life was not in the cards for her, you might say. First, you had the difficulty of becoming pregnant in the way that she did. Not long afterwards, doubtless, the neighbors started to raise eyebrows. And you know how difficult this is when you know and sense people are talking about you behind your back. When Jesus was older and he was preaching one day, he was talking about his relationship with his father being so close. And he says, my father testifies about me. Jesus at that time was talking about when God had parted the clouds and had spoken, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. So after Jesus said to the crowds, my father testifies about me, someone from the crowd yelled, your father, and who exactly is your father? And everybody knew what the man was saying. Mary lived with this all her life in a culture where strict obedience to the moral code was absolutely essential to have any social standing. Not only, though, did the neighbors raise their eyebrows, but her fiancé came to raise his eyebrows. Many of you know that back then, in Jewish culture, engagement was tantamount to marriage. You had to get a divorce to break an engagement. And Joseph was on the verge of doing this. And doubtless Mary told him, Joseph, an angel came to me and said this would happen. The man she loved most in the world, whom she most cared about and most trusted, did not believe her. Can you imagine the pain of that? And it took an angel from God to go directly to Joseph to convince him. She was not having an easy life. And this Joseph, when she finally did marry him, he obviously died fairly early in the marriage. We know that because the last event he's mentioned at is when Jesus was 12 years old. There's an event described in Luke 2. And after that, you never hear about Joseph. Mary is always alone. Now, either he was substantially older than Mary and died at a normal age but left her many years of widowhood, or he was the same age as she and he died early. But in any case, she spent the majority of her adult life as a widow. Greetings, Mary, you who are highly favored. What is that all about? And then think about the travel during her pregnancy. She went from the north of Israel to the south, from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Caesar Augustus arranged for that to happen by requiring everybody to go to their family town of origin. And this is 69-70 miles as the crow flies. But of course, she's not a crow. And of course, that land is circuitous. It's up and down. And so with twists and turns, it's a minimum, most people estimate, of 80 miles. But then between her area of Galilee in the north and Bethlehem of Judea in the south lay the territory of the Samaritans. And Samaritans hated Jewish people, and they were quite hostile to Jewish people traveling through. And thus, most Jewish people made a circuitous route around the area of the Samaritans. And so, many scholars believe it is in the neighborhood of 100 miles that this woman traveled. Now, think about that, if you would. From Phoenixville to Trenton, New Jersey, is 40 miles. Or if you are more inclined to go west, from Phoenixville to almost Lancaster, as the crow flies, is about 40 miles. Imagine going all the way there, all the way back, and then 20 miles back again. That is the distance that she traveled. And the travel conditions, this was not a smooth macadam road. This was over hill, over dale, over streams. And she was not riding in a car. She was on the back of an animal in all probability, and she is late in her pregnancy. My wife and I have 8 children. One of our boys was born in a surprising manner. We were in Baltimore, where I was scheduled to preach the next morning. It was several weeks before this child was to come. All our previous kids have been right on the dot, and doesn't he come knocking at an inconvenient hour in the middle of the night? Quickly, we arranged for someone else to preach, the poor guy. And we got in the car, and home we rushed to Elverson, Pennsylvania, some 2.25 hours. Well, the great thing about it is, in that kind of situation, I love it, because it's the one time you can do 100 miles an hour and be almost sure that if you get pulled over, you're not going to get a ticket, because you just point to the girl in the back moaning, and you get an escort home, and it's a thrilling thing to do. Now, we had very clear roads. There was not much traffic there at night. It was flat. It was smooth. The car was in good condition. There was a soft seat in the back. I don't know why that woman back there with all those pillows was moaning so much like she was, but she was. And we got home, and we just barely had enough time to get up the sidewalk and inside, and kaboom, the midwife met us there, and this baby was born. Now, this was not the condition of travel for this woman. Can you imagine the bouncing effect that she had in late pregnancy all that way? Mary, highly favored. And then when it comes to her birth, whoa, think of this. Now, of course, when you see the birth in a Christmas card, usually kind of a warm light is emanating from the stable of soft straw. 3 wise men are there offering gifts. Cows are gently mooing. Sheep are swaying to the music of the angels and so forth. Wouldn't you love to see the honest Christmas card for a change? They are never going to make an honest Christmas card with an honest scratch and sniff function about what it was like in that stable. No, no, this child was born to the sound of running water, and it was not the sound of a faucet. That's what she was experiencing here. And then she has a toddler son and tried to wrap our minds around this. The most powerful man of that area, King Herod, tries to kill him. If you knew that a highly powerful man was out to assassinate your toddler son, what would that be like for you mothers? And so an angel comes, gives a warning, and they slip out into the night. The angel said, hurry, out into the night they go, grabbing a few things, zoom. Can you imagine what that is like? Did she hear as she left the galloping of horses' hooves coming into the town as they were half mile away? Did she hear the screams of children being run through, of mothers dropping to the floor in agony, watching what they did with the boys yanked from their arms? What kind of grief would that do to a Mary? What kind of guilt might that induce in a Mary, knowing that it was the birth of her son that was the occasion of that horror? Then, they live in a foreign country. When the message comes that Herod is dead and they go back, they find out, his son's on the throne and he's just like him or worse. So they can't go to where they want to live, and now they have to travel again all the distance back to the north of Israel. Well, that's just the warm-up and the beginning of what Mary's difficult life was like. Now she gets to where, as her son grows, he begins to put his ministry on this earth above his family. It started for the first time when he was 12. Jesus is taken at age 12, which is about the equivalent of age 18 in our culture, to Jerusalem. For 3 days, they lose him. They have no idea where he is. They search everywhere, scared to death. Finally, they find him in the temple, talking to all the religious bigwheels and answering questions and asking them. And his mother says, what are you doing? Don't you know my father and I are looking for you everywhere? And he gives these words, did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? How do you think she felt about this? Here she has this precocious, unusually mature boy who is miles ahead of her in many ways, and she can tell it. What does she do with this? It is both enlightening, and she appreciates it, and it's scary, and it's sobering. And then, when he comes of age and gets into his public ministry, oh, the knife really starts to twist. Here's what happens. Jesus is speaking to a crowd one day. Mary, we know from the gospel records, was often in the crowd. As she's in there listening, a woman calls out to Jesus and says, oh, blessed is the mother who gave you birth and who nursed you. And Jesus, well, think of Mary first. What does Mary think as she hears this? She's like a mother who has a celebrity son. And the son is being interviewed on television. And the interviewer says, tell us about your family life and your upbringing and your parents a little bit. Well, the mom watching at home, she perks up, she sits up straight, she cocks an ear, she listens. Just a sentence about, oh, I had a great mom. She was the nicest person. She's half the reason I'm a star today. Jesus hears what the woman says about blessed is the woman who gave you birth, so forth. And Jesus says publicly, no. Rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. What do you think that is like for a mother in the congregation to hear? And then there comes a time where the crowds are pressing so much, and Jesus is teaching inside at this time, that nobody else can get in the door, and his family wants to speak to him. And so somebody, as it were, sends a message up, writes a note, as we would do, and sends it up, and it says, your mother and your brothers are looking for you. This is in Mark chapter 3. And Jesus hears this, and he says, my mother and my brothers are looking for me. Whoever does God's will is my mother and my sister and my brother. How does that affect a mother to hear this? And then, finally, we read that the crowds were so pressing upon Jesus that he and his disciples did not even have time to eat. This is also in Mark chapter 3. And we read that when his family heard about this chaotic, crazy life he was living, quote, they went to take charge of him, for they said, quote, he is out of his mind. Can you picture being a mother in a situation where some of your boys are going to forcibly take another of your boys to a safe place because he needs to be in a padded cell due to his emotional instability. This is what this woman lived with. And yet, it was nothing compared to what she lived with at the end. This woman lived to see her son stripped naked publicly, tortured, and executed before everyone. What happened to him was worse than any ISIS video that has ever been posted. She would far rather die herself than see him go through that. And her whole life fulfilled the meaning of her name, Mary. That is Mara. That is bitter. And so in her life was fulfilled the prophecy that old man Simeon gave to her when the baby was tiny in her arms, when he prophesied, quote, Mary, a sword will pierce your soul. Greetings, you who are highly favored, the angel said. What in the world did he mean? Well, here's what it did mean. First, of course, highly favored in the sense that she would have a good and famous son. Proverbs 23:24 puts it this way. The father of a righteous man has great joy, and he who has a wise son delights in him. And what is said of a father there is surely true of that woman. Oh my goodness, to have a boy like that. Never an ounce of lip did he give her. Never did he break a curfew by minutes. He did what he was asked to do. He did it joyfully, and he did more than he was asked to do. And as he grew and she heard him teach, she heard the gracious words that fell from his lips because he spoke like no man had ever spoken. What pride swelled in that woman's heart. Surely that's part of what the angel meant when he said, you who are highly favored. And secondly, it seems to me that when the angel said, you're highly favored, he was including the thought that God had given her the grace of making her uncomfortable with her sins and of convicting her of her sins. Do you remember when we were talking about how pregnant Mary had visited her cousin, pregnant Elizabeth, the mother of Jesus, the mother of John the Baptist, that Elizabeth, when Mary walked through the door with the baby in her womb, Elizabeth said, oh, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And then Mary responded, quote, my soul, this is Luke 1:46, my soul praises the Lord. And my spirit rejoices, here's the phrase, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. She needed a Savior. She knew she needed a Savior. She knew that God must pardon her sins through an atoning sacrifice that doubtless pictured something in someone far greater. Even though she was a good woman, even though she was a pious woman, she needed a Savior. In fact, do you remember when we were talking about the sacrifice that she and Joseph needed to bring for her purification after childbirth? Leviticus 12, verse 6, the two young doves or two young pigeons, Leviticus 12, verse 6, calls that sacrifice, quote, a sin offering. This woman knew what it was like to reckon that she was a sinner, had offended God, and needed atonement. Now, we tend to resent conviction of sin, but it's a great favor to be convicted by God of your sin. The first beatitude Jesus ever gave was, blessed are the poor in spirit, which means, of course, blessed are those who know their own spiritual poverty, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he went on to say, blessed are those who mourn over those sins, for they will be comforted. So in summary, the second thing the angel meant, it seems to me, is that she was highly favored because God had given her the grace to acknowledge herself as a sinner. But to me, the highest and most significant thing the angel meant was this. Mary was highly favored because God was about to disrupt every plan that she ever had for her life. She had this in mind. God was about to say, no, no, it's going to be that I have in mind. She envisioned a predictable engagement to Joseph. God intended, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and you will become pregnant before you're married. She pictured a quiet life with her husband. God planned absolute upheaval for her. Your son will be great. The Lord will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. She predicted a normal, relatively easy life in backwoods Nazareth. God intended for her a life laced with difficulty and suffering. And she predicted that she would spend her days in an obscure village, basically left alone. God predicted that she would play a role, a drama in history that no one else could possibly play. Now, if you think about it, most people have their plans for their life all worked out and are totally unaware of the enormous unseen war that is going on all the time. Most people are totally unaware of the great conflict, cosmic conflict, between God and Satan, between light and dark, heaven and hell, between the dragon and the white rider and the white horse who is going to come at the end of time and make things right. For most people, life just goes on as normal. Friendship, job, family, and so forth. And for a large number of people, God just lets them do that and leaves them alone, uninterrupted. And it is a terrible judgment for God to leave anybody's life uninterrupted. In fact, in Romans 1, when the Apostle Paul is talking about the sins of the human race and God's judgment against it, when he reaches the climax, he says that what God did was God let them go. God left them alone. God let them go. You want to go that way? Fine. Do whatever you want. But for Mary, and for those people whom God favors, God becomes the great intruder. He trespasses. He interferes. He encroaches. He sticks his foot in a door we try to close. God took Mary's life as it were a can of soda and shook it up, popped the top, and let all the fizz go everywhere. And that's what he does with everybody whom he favors. And so, for Mary, as for you, though life is easier in some ways and will be easier with Jesus Christ in it, your life will also be harder, and often far harder. Here's how it's expressed in the Bible regarding the life of the Apostle Paul. When the Apostle Paul was converted from Judaism to Christianity, God said to Ananias, I will show Paul how much he must suffer for my sake. And the Paul himself, years later, put it this way, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. And so today, you are confronted in the Bible and in the Lord's Supper with Jesus, with all the wonder and joy he brings and all the pain that he brings to any life he enters, because he will take over and take you in ways you did not know and don't always want to go. And the question is, of course, what will you do about that? I'll tell you what one family did with a similar situation. Their names are Nate and Deb Saint. They're a couple in our church, and in September 17, 1983, they had a son born to them named Zach. Zach was the cutest little boy, a little red-haired kid with a winning smile and a lot of energy. And 3.5 years into his young life, he developed leukemia. We are fortunate enough to live in an area that has astoundingly competent medical facilities within driving distance, and so they took him to the Children's Hospital of Philadelphia, and the cancer left. He had checkups afterwards every 3 months, and then every 6 months, and then annually, and over time the checkups tapered off. And for the next 18 years, oh, what a kid. And anybody who knew him, if you knew him, you would know what I'm talking about. The neatest guy that God just used so much. When he was 21 years old, he was feeling a little sick for several days, went to a doctor, got some blood drawn, got a call from the doctor's office with the results a few days later. Yeah. Because Zach answered the phone, hung up the phone and said, "Mom, what's an oncologist?" For 7 months, this boy suffered with this leukemia that came back. And on February 3, 2006, at the University of Pennsylvania Hospital, he passed away. His funeral was held at High Point Baptist Chapel, not far from where we live in Elverson. Its sanctuary is huge, and an enormous number of people came, hundreds and hundreds of people, Christian friends of Zach, and friends who never darkened the door of a church, but highly respected Zach from the way he walked the halls of Twin Valley High School and the way he played on the soccer field. Now, this service was an enormous spiritual turning point for many. One of our boys said it was the major turning point of his entire spiritual life to go to Zach Saint's memorial service. Now, this death, of course, caused terrible pain for the family. Nate, the father, is a quiet man, and he just sort of quietly muses about it. Zach's sisters, the sadness runs very deep in them. And Zach's mother, she told me recently that to this day, she cannot listen to music. She cannot put in a CD. She cannot make herself turn on a radio. She just does not have the heart for it. Now here, then, is the question. Knowing the pain that this boy's death brought to them, was it worth their knowing and having Zach? Was it worth the agony of losing him? Would they trade the experience of the joy they had with him, but that came with the pain of losing him, for the experience of never having known him? Not in 10 million years. No, they feel absolutely favored to be Zach's family. Now, this day, you in this room and I are confronted with the Son of God. Some of you are kids or teenagers with Christian parents, and you have been raised in a Christian church, and you are confronted more and more all the time. Will your faith be your own? Or will it just remain the faith of your parents and really not grab you? If you are, I would say, a teenager or an adult, and you are a believer, professing Christian, it is starting to become costly at times, is it not, to be a believer in Jesus Christ? And you are faced with the question, will I throw it out? Will I jettison what I believe? Will I go for an easier life without the master and lordship that Jesus calls us to? Or if you are an adult and you have never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ and you're considering it, surrendering like Mary did when the angel said she would become pregnant, here is the question that faces all of you. Is it worth the pain of following this one who says that to follow him is like picking up a cross and carrying it throughout life? And I can say with certainty from reports I hear that this room is full of many, many people who would say, not in 10 million years would I trade away the joy that I have and will have in Jesus Christ just because of the pain that at times can be almost unbearable and excruciating. So, if you choose, by God's grace, to yield to him as your Savior and Master, or if you continue by God's grace to yield to him and believe to him as your Lord and Master, Christ will interrupt your plans for your life. He will bring you great joy. He will often allow great pain to hit you. But when you enter heaven, You as a believer will nod in agreement when you hear the words, greeting, you who are highly favored.